Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We're in Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. We are in Daniel chapter 11 this evening. But before we begin, let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, so much for your word and Lord, this glorious book, which is so profound, sometimes difficult to understand, but Lord, gives us a glimpse into heaven. It gives us a glimpse into even the future. It gives us a glimpse into the life of a man who is willing to live by integrity and as a result be greatly used by you. And we want to be that man, that woman, who just lives with integrity, absolutely surrendered to you. Lord, teach us tonight to listen to you, Lord, just as Daniel listened to you. And Lord, that we'd love to have a vision, Lord. And we'd love to have a Daniel-like vision. But in the meantime, between now and the time you give us one, if you do, show us what these visions are about. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in Daniel chapter 10, what a chapter to teach us about prayer, particularly prayer about concerning sort of interceding and praying through and praying in spiritual warfare, in an environment of spiritual warfare. I can think of no other book, at least in the Old Testament, other than Nehemiah, which no book is like Nehemiah when it comes to spiritual warfare, battling against the enemy of our souls. But Daniel chapter 10, certainly a close second. It gives us this incredible picture of the sort of where you get our blinders on the spiritual world are pulled back, and we see a little bit of what goes on in the spiritual realm with the principalities and powers of the air. The Bible says that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers of the darkness, against the principalities and powers of the air. And so at the beginning of chapter 10, we saw this Daniel fasting, seeking the Lord, praying. And it's in the third year of Cyrus, and that gives us a major clue of what was going at the time and what he was praying about. At the time, the Jews, after being forced out of Jerusalem or burned out of it or both, sent away 900 miles to Babylon. The King Cyrus actually issued a decree allowing them to go back. During that time, we read last week from Ezra, there were people in the land hiring lawyers, counselors, and others to go to Cyrus and try to block the whole thing, the whole effort. And that is really the context of this famous, often confusing verse, verse 13 of chapter 10, where it says, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me." I should back up. Verse 12 said, "Do not fear, Daniel, for the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words." In other words, as soon as you start praying, I heard, and I came to deliver the answer. But then this very confusing verse, at least confusing if we don't go much deeper into, you know, what's this all about? Verse 13, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. So what was going on there was a tremendous spiritual battle in the courts of Cyrus of Persia, trying to influence and stop really what this work of God's people being reestablished in the land of Israel. And so we talked last week about there was just a very similar series of events in the years prior to 1948 where there were world leaders for the state of Israel, but the vast majority were against it. Very, very same thing. And so you see these references to the prince of the kingdom of Persia. That's a reference to a demonic entity. You see in verse 20, he says, and this is really teeing up chapter 11, because all of chapter 10 is really a precursor to chapter 11. He says, "Do you know why I've come to you, and now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia?" So there's this battle going on there. So the battle is not between, this is important, we made this distinction last week, it's not between God and Satan, but it is between, there's an angelic, some kind of mysterious angelic battle that goes on. And he says, "I have to go back and do battle against the prince of Persia. When I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come," referring to the great battle that's going to happen when Persia gets swept out of the way and Greece is going to rise as the world power. Both of them would try to wipe out the Jews. The Persians under Haman, and there was a similar thing under the Greeks, and we're going to discuss that more this evening. And so there's this demonic entity over Greece. But then in verse 21 we see, "But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince." So Michael, your prince. So Michael is the archangel of Israel. Michael, your prince. And so with that, we come to chapter 11. And he's going to give him a vision of the future. And again, a lot of these visions, I think, are given, obviously, in Daniel chapter 10, for those of you who were here last week, he's hurting bad. He's suffering greatly because of current events that were happening at the time. And as we saw throughout Ezekiel, sometimes some of these great visions of the future will happen, will be given to a people at the time they're greatly discouraged. He gives them this vision of the distant future of what's going to happen to Israel or in the end times to encourage them. Even in Jeremiah, which is like all bad news practically, from time to time there was incredible vision of the Messiah who was to come, which would have really encouraged a discouraged people. And so he goes and he, in chapter 11, he's gonna give him this vision of the future. And it's really chapter 11 and 12. But you know, there is the first part of the vision concerns a type of the Antichrist. Now, I think in order to properly set the stage for chapter 11, we should probably review some of these visions that we've already seen in the past. And we've put a bunch of these up on the screens in the past, and I'm actually going to do that to you again. Now, if you're here for the first time, I beg you for forgiveness. All I can say is we have a bunch of artists in this room, and they haven't come forward with better images than these. Tiara, Ashley. Who are the other artists in here? Lori is, Paul is. So, yeah, I'm sorry, you have to blame them for these images. So in Daniel chapter 2, can you put the first one up? Daniel got a vision. In Daniel chapter 2, rather, Nebuchadnezzar got a vision, and this is some poor person's rendition of it. And it was Nebuchadnezzar was terrified by it. That's why I don't think this is accurate, because this guy's not that terrifying. But he asked Daniel for an interpretation, and in this vision, there was a head of gold, and that symbolized Babylon. And then there was the chest of silver, and that was the world. That was Babylon would be overtaken by the Medo-Persians. And then there was the waste was brass, and that symbolized how Greece, that symbolized an empire of Greece, which would overtake them. And then the legs of iron, that would be Rome to come, and the Romans would defeat the Greeks. And then finally the divided kingdoms, which is a reference to, you could say, the vestiges of the Roman Empire, which we have up until this very day. And at the very end of that vision, there's a stone that comes by, knocks the feet down, the image falls away, and there's a kingdom that will last forever and ever and ever. And that's a reference to Jesus' millennial reign. In chapter 7, chapter 7 is really important contextually for this chapter, because it deals a lot with the Antichrist, who we hear a lot about. And in chapter 7, there's four beasts that appear, a lion, a bear, four leopards. What is that thing? This monster here. And then there's going to be 10 horns. Now, why there's just 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 3, 7, 8 there, I don't know. But there's 10 horns. It says 10 right there. It's hard to read. But one interpretation of Daniel chapter 7 is that the lion corresponds to the head, the bear corresponds to the silver, the leopards correspond to this, and this is Greece, this is Medo-Persia, the bear is Medo-Persia, the lion is Babylon, Rome is this creature here, this beast. And then these are the 10 horns, which are 10 nations or governments that will arise from the vestiges of what used to be the Roman Empire. The European Union started off with 10 countries. Some people think that's what it's going to be. Now, if you remember, in Daniel chapter 7, one of the things that we talked about was we didn't think this interpretation, you know, there's two different interpretations of Daniel chapter 7. One is that the images correspond to this, but the other one is that these four images all happen during the end times. And so I have another image, and Dave actually said, you're actually going to show that? You're actually going to show that one? So let's go ahead. Yes, I am. Here it is. Oh, man. Oh, dude. Let me get this out of the way. So this is the other Daniel chapter 7 image. It's the four beasts that come. But the last one, and this is the beast that will arise in the latter days, right before the coming of Jesus Christ, is this beast here. And there's 10 horns. And out of one of those horns is going to be the Antichrist. And that's that little dude right there. Oh my. So here's 10. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. So anyway, I'm sorry I had to do that. And you artists, I'm going to continue putting that pressure on you to come up with better images. Just kidding. Really, I'm kidding. But you can put that down. But in Daniel chapter 7, speaking of the Antichrist, Eric, you just missed. Can we just put that up just for Eric? He missed this. There it goes. That's our newest. That's Daniel chapter 7. So anyway, we get personal treatment here at Calvary Chapel. So anyway, you can put that down. And just a fantastic chapter, chapter 7, because there's this incredible picture of the coming of Jesus Christ. It describes the four beasts. And then in Daniel chapter 7, verse 8, it says, I was considering the horns, the 10 horns, these 10 governmental entities that will arise from the vestiges of the Roman Empire. And it says, and a little one coming up out of them, verse 8, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there was in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words, a reference to the Antichrist being possessed by a demon. And then this wonderful verse, and I watched till the thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated, referring to Jesus, the judge. We've been talking about this on Sunday morning. His garment was white as snow, and his hair, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was like a fiery flame. Its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000s times 10,000 stood before him. Clearly a reference to Jesus here, because in Revelation chapter 5, you see the same exact picture. The court was seated. Jesus is a judge. And the books were open. Verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. But I skipped over verse 11, and that is when the Ancient of Days, when Jesus Christ in his second coming, it says, I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking, and I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. And so a reference to the return of Christ and the defeat of the Antichrist and the kingdom that had risen up around him. So chapter 11, we'll see again here in the latter part of the chapter, the Antichrist, a picture of the Antichrist again. Now, chapter 11, if you don't like history, I'm genuinely sorry for you. Because this chapter, I mean, you might as well take out a history book. And when I was in school, there was one professor, he called himself Ralph the Reader. He was just unabashed about it. He would get up in front of us and read from his textbook. And he says, I'm sorry, I'm Ralph the Reader. And again, a guy was tenured or whatever, and his job was secure. But I don't know. I feel kind of like that tonight, at least in the first part of the chapter, because it's sort of it's all about a 200 or 300 year history that of the years after Alexander the Great, who was the Greek emperor. And he was the brass. He was the brass waste. And it's in the years after that. And just keep in mind, this was written 500 years before Christ. The prophecies here are so specific, because they literally go from king to king to king to king for about a 400-year period, or about a 300-year, 200 or 300-year period, that, actually not that long, maybe it's less than a couple hundred years, but this, as much as any other chapter in Daniel, is the reason why modern critics of the Bible feel the whole book is just a fraud, because they just say there is no way that someone could have predicted all this with this amount of accuracy prior to the events occurring. Notwithstanding, and we have, if you go to, you listen to the CD from Daniel chapter 1, there is a wealth of evidence that this was written in 550 BC. Notwithstanding all the evidence, they just read this and they say, this is just impossible. This looks obviously like someone just was writing down history. Just a remarkable prophetic chapter here. Try to stay with me here in these, particularly the first half of this chapter. Also, in the first year of Darius the Mede, verse 1. So this is this angel who had come to Daniel, right, and started coming to him right at the beginning of chapter 10 when Daniel started to pray. This is the same angel, and he's going to give him a vision now. And he says, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him, meaning Daniel. In other words, when Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, that was what happened in the first year of Darius the Mede. Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. This same angel who's telling him this vision had strengthened him. Verse 2, but now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. And so, hey Dave, can we have the Persian kings one? And so, this is a reference. Cyrus is currently the king at the time of this particular vision. And he's saying, I'm going to rise up four more kings, and the fourth is going to be the very strongest. So there was this guy, Cambyses, Pseudo-Smyrnus, and they call him Pseudo-Smyrnus because he pretended to be a son of Cambyses, but he was a pseudo-son. He was assassinated. Darius the Great came along. And this is a cool chart here. It just outlines what all these folks show up in these chapters here. It says there'll be three kings, and then there's going to be a fourth one, a really, really strong one. Xerxes is going to be the one to go against a rising Greek power. Josephus said he came against them with 2 million men. Some people think that that's a gross exaggeration. It was probably more in the area of 200,000 or 300,000. But he was enormously powerful. He came up with a very powerful navy. He wanted to take revenge because under Darius here had been defeated by the Greeks in the Battle of Marathon. Now, is there anyone who's heard of the Battle of Marathon? Oh, yes. Well, Xerxes wanted to take revenge of that, and he defeated the Greeks at Thermopylae. Wow, that was really off. Thermopylae. He defeated them, but towards the latter part of his reign, he winds up being defeated at Salamis, Salamis, towards the end of his reign. But he was very powerful. Anyway, that's what verse 2 is referring to. Three more kings will rise up in Persia, and then the fourth will be the strongest. Then in verse 3, then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. That is a reference to the Brass Waste, to Alexander the Great, who in 15 years conquered the whole world. He was so powerful that he got to all the way to India, which, you know, was astonishing. How far he got, and he got there, and his troops started mutiny. It's like, why are we even doing this? We're sick of these battles. Everyone was just giving up. And it was, the legend is that he wept when he was in India because there was no more territory to take over. He winds up dying at the age of 32 or 33 or something like that in Nebuchadnezzar's palace, which is fascinating. So he sort of went from India back to Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar's old palace there. He died in a drunken stupor. Verse 4, and when he has arisen, meaning Alexander the Great, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided towards the four winds of heaven. Not among his posterity, meaning none of his descendants. So Alexander's two kids, both murdered, assassinated, and Alexander's brother Philip, assassinated. So, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others besides these. In other words, it will be divided to the four winds. There were four generals that Alexander had, and Alexander's kingdom will be divided into these four generals. Dave, can you put that one up? I think you guys have seen this one before. It was divided into his four generals. Ptolemy down here. He's going to show up in the very next verse. Seleucus here was a general, Lysimachus, Cassander, his four generals. So actually you can just keep that, you can keep that up there. So I'm just gonna try to get that out of the way. And so the next verse says, also the king of the south, and this is verse 5, that's referring to this king here, shall become strong as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. So for a while, this Ptolemy was the strongest leader here, the strongest king here, and it says one of his princes will come out of him. Seleucus actually was one of his generals of Alexander, but at some point he was kicked out of power, came down to Ptolemy, stayed there for a while, but then came back and took it over. And from the two dynasties started, the Seleucid Empire and the Ptolemaic, I believe that's how they pronounce it, two dynasties began. The next series of verses are about a series of civil wars between the king of the south and the king of the north. And it's borders on mind-numbing. I hope it's okay to call the Word of God that. But these are not easy verses to follow along. Verse 5 says, the king of the south shall become strong as one of his princes. Verse 6, and at the end of some years they shall join forces, for the daughter of the king of the south, the daughter of Ptolemy, shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement. Ptolemy gives his daughter to the king of the north in marriage. They tried to establish a treaty there to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand, but she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. What is all that about? Well, Ptolemy's daughter went up, and let me try to find it here. So at the time there was a king here, his name was Antiochus in the north, and Ptolemy's daughter is married to him. Actually, it was the daughter of Ptolemy II. And so there was peace for a time. But what happened was, as soon as Ptolemy II died, the king up here, Antiochus, said, well, that guy died. So he put away his wife. and went back to his old wife by the name of Laodice, and she doesn't trust her husband, neither would I if I saw this kind of behavior, poisons him, puts him to death, and the wife that he took earlier. And so she puts everyone to death. In other words, she puts the daughter of Ptolemy II, that woman, Berenice, she poisons her and her husband, who kicked her out of the house for that woman. And so it all falls apart. So there's this crazy set of events. Verse 7 says, "But from a branch of her roots, one shall arise in his place, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them and prevail. And he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. Also the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. However, his sons shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. Then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife, and then the king of the south." So there's this shift of power between the king of the north and the king of the south. And what happens here? Here's Jerusalem. And they become sort of a pawn in this power struggle, and they're sort of just in the middle of just these two superpowers ravaging each other, and they're right in the middle of it. And that's, people say, well, why is this given so much ink? Well, one of the reasons is this whole thing is leads up to a type of the Antichrist, but also because Israel is. Israel becomes such a pawn. It just gets in the middle of this great conflict, which is also going to happen during the period of the Antichrist sometime in the future. So it's giving Daniel and giving the reader a picture of what is to come with Israel. They're right in the middle of all this. So verse 11, "The kingdom of the south shall be moved with rage." Verse 12, "When he has taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up. He will be cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail. Verse 13, "For then the king of the north will return and muster up a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment." Now, you can actually follow all this. This is all actual history that you can follow the whole thing. I won't torture you by bringing you along exactly the names of the kings and the queens and the intrigue and this type of thing. The main point is there's just this continual civil war over about 150, 200 years, something like that. So, and Israel right in the middle, verse 14, "Now in those times many shall rise up against the king of the south. Also violent men of your people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, for they shall fall." So verse 14, it says, "Also violent men of your people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision," meaning people in Israel will actually support one of the kings here. So there's history behind it, the name of the king and everything, that the Jews actually supported them because they got tired of the rule down here. Again, this back and forth shifting of power, verse 16, "But he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land with destruction and power." And so this is just going to continue. And in verse 17, we're going to see Antiochus Epiphanes, who is the type of the Antichrist. We're going to see his brother coming into power. That's the he. It's Antiochus Epiphanes' brother. It's this Antiochus III. "He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom and uproot ones with him. Thus he shall do, and he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy, but she shall not stand with him or before him." So again, there actually is another attempt at a marriage to establish a treaty. This also fails. Verse 18, after this, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall take many. So we know that Antiochus Epiphanes' brother, Antiochus III, went over here, started battling these people, but he ends up being defeated in the middle of verse 18. But a ruler shall bring the reproach against them to an end, and with the reproach removed, he shall turn back on him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found, meaning he would die. Then there is someone after him. There shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious land, but within a few days he shall be restored. So there's this other king that rises up who has a brief period. There's actually a history of him. He tries to impose taxes on the land. He's wiped out as well. And then it says, and in his place shall arise a vile person. Now, this is the reference to Antiochus Epiphanes, who we read a lot about in chapter 11, chapter 7. And here we're going to start reading about him again. He's called a vile person. Verse 21. It says in this description of this, and this guy, Antiochus Epiphanes, again, the Book of Maccabees in the Apocrypha is about him. Book of Maccabees is not a book that should properly be in the canon, in the biblical record, but it has some historical things in it that appear to be legitimate. It says, and in his place shall arise a vile person, to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. So he comes in by intrigue. It is believed that he kills his brother. His brother was assassinated. It's believed he was really the one that he brought it about. It says he shall come in peaceably because there's a lot of history written about this guy. He's a flatterer. And so he went from place to place flattering people in Greece and in Rome. He did that. And this was one of the ways that he gained power. The king of Pergamus, if you remember, yes, it's up. This was Pergamus right here. The king of Pergamus at the time was a guy named Eumenes, and he went to him. He established favor with him. He also went to Rome, established favor there, and that's, it is believed, why it says that he came in peaceably. He was a flatterer. Verse 22, with the force of a flood, they shall be swept away before him, and he and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. And so the prince of the covenant, anytime you mention the word covenant, biblical commentators will come in and have sort of a field day with it. Is that a reference to what, the old covenant, the new covenant? Actually, it's probably none of the above. It's probably referring to another one of these peace treaties with the king of the south. That peace treaty is broken. Verse 23, it says, and after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. He shall enter peaceably even into the richest places of the province. Again, he came into power by giving favors and flattering people. He shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, the spoil, and the riches, and he shall devise his plans against the stronghold, but only for a time. And so he sort of bought his way into power. Antiochus Epiphanes. The word Epiphanes means illustrious one, but others mockingly called, there's a different Greek word, apparently, Epimenes, which means madman. So others called him a madman rather than the illustrious one. But anyway, it says then, let me see, what verse are we on? 25, he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. Okay, yes. Yeah, so now he just continues what his predecessors do, and he comes and he tries to get this area. You know, I tell you what, war, so much of war, there is sort of a demonic element that we will not fully know about, but you just get this feeling that these continuous civil war, because these are all Greeks. These are all Greeks here. And by the way, one of the queens or the daughters offered in marriage along the way by this guy was a woman named Cleopatra. Wasn't the one that we know about from Shakespeare, but was about 100 years before her, but that's where the name Cleopatra comes from. But here he goes. He goes again, and he goes against the king of the south. He shall be stirred up to battle with a great and mighty army, but he shall not stand. In other words, he'll lose. Verse 26, yes, those who eat of the portion of his delicacies shall destroy him. Probably a reference to the fact that he was assassinated by people right around him. Verse 27, both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak lies at the same time, but it shall not prosper, for the end will still be at the appointed time. While returning to his land, now this is where it starts getting a little bit more lucid. Is that what the right word? It starts referring to things that we know a little bit more about. And we already went through, so the next few verses, it's a review of some of what we already went through in Daniel chapter 7. But it says, at the appointed time, he shall return, and rather verse 28, while returning to his land. So he's defeated. So Antiochus Epiphanes comes down here, tries again, he's defeated, and it says, while returning to his land with great riches, so he got plundered. He lost the war, but he did get plundered. His heart shall be moved against the holy covenant, so he shall do damage and return to his own land. So on his way back from this defeat, he comes into Jerusalem, and he kills many people. Verse 29, at the point of time he shall return and go towards the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter. For ships from Cyprus shall come against them. So there was when he came down and was defeated, is this Cyprus right here? Ships from Cyprus teamed up with the king of the south and defeated him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the holy covenant and do damage. So he lost the war and he was coming back to where he lived up here. But again, Israel is in the crossfire, the crosshairs, and he's in such a rage. And you can read history books and read about this. He comes into Jerusalem. He kills thousands of Jews. He goes into the temple. He stops the sacrifice. That's the reference to forsaking the holy covenant. It says, so he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant. So he comes back. He stops the sacrifices in the temple. It says he shows regard for those who forsake the holy covenant. At the time, there were secular Jews, similar to the Sadducees, who we've been talking about on Sunday morning, who lived at the time of Jesus, who didn't buy the Bible. They didn't buy the whole thing. And, you know, some things never change. They were sort of ethnic Jews, if you will, and they had been Greecified. Is that a word? They had been very affected. They had bought into, they had sucked into the Greek culture. They liked it. And so they welcomed him. It says, he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant. So he sided with them, or they sided with him when he stopped the sacrifice. He stopped the daily sacrifice that had been commanded by Moses in the Old Testament, in the first five books that were to take place. There's supposed to be a burnt offering every morning and every night. Israel was supposed to do that in the temple. All that was stopped. Verse 31, and forces shall be mustered by him. They shall defile the sanctuary fortress. So they'll go into the temple. and they will defile it. They shall take away the daily sacrifice and place there the abomination of a desolation. So he came in with a pig. Now, a pig, of course, is not kosher. And just to sort of mock the Jews and mock their religion, he puts a pig up on the altar. That's the abomination of desolation. Now, Jesus refers to this in Matthew 24, where the Antichrist is going to do a similar thing during his reign just prior to Jesus' return. The abomination of desolation is going to show up again in chapter 12. But anyway, verse 32, those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. So he'll just, you know, this is so often God's people, many are drawn away from God's people just with money, with mammon, with filthy lucre, as it says in the King James. And they're sort of bought out. So he's able to get allies amongst the Jews. Again, verse 32, he will do wickedly against the covenant. He shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And meaning that the people who know God, they're gonna go through many sufferings, but God will strengthen them. You know, we're in a time, I really believe, where there is so much false doctrine in Christian churches today, all around. And in many, many quarters, the church is very weak. And I was just really convicted in the last month to really emphasize this point of Jesus being a judge. And we read about it in Daniel chapter 7. He's going to have court when he comes back. He's going to lay open the books. He's going to be a judge. There is the doctrine out there which really the view that they portray of God is of sort of a nice sentimental God who would never judge, bring judgment, you know, on the world or his own people, even though the entire history of the Bible, the book of Jeremiah, is about God bringing judgment on his own special people. It's also about judgment against the nations, the people who are not his people. But with all my heart, I believe that there will be a time of persecution coming, and that the people, that the church is just going to contract in terms of numbers, because that kind of doctrine, when all you believe is a God who's sort of like the Pillsbury doughboy, you know, you poke him, it's like, you know, don't do bad things to me, you know. Someone can do a much better job than that. That wasn't that much better. But if that's the God that people have, they're not going to survive persecution. They're not going to survive their faith being tested at work, or their faith being tested in their family, or if government starts to, you know, call declaring the gospel hate speech, as governments have done in other countries of the world. They're not going to survive that, because that's not the God that Jesus. That's not the Jesus that is presented in Luke chapter 20 when he comes in. He says, "This is the one. This is the Jesus that you all should be. That you need to embrace as your Lord and Savior." You know, Psalm 110, and I wasn't able to get into it this morning, but Jesus quotes Psalm 110 to the people. It's his sort of last public appeal before he's arrested and crucified. He quotes Psalm 110. It says that the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And I didn't really continue on with the rest of the verses in Psalm 110, but it says, the Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. Oh, imagine God doing something like that. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook of by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. And so, wow. So Jesus the judge and Jesus the savior, they're united. And this is encouraging to me, reading just in this verse, in a time past where in verse 32, it says the people who know their God, they know him. They know the real God. They know the God of the Bible. When the persecution happens, they just don't immediately just run to the other side because of what money can offer, what the favor of the government will offer. Verse 33, and those of the people who understand shall instruct many. Yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. So there was an awful persecution that did happen in Jerusalem by this Antiochus Epiphanes. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue. And some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. So eventually the Jews did overtake him. They defeated Antiochus Epiphanes and the government or the people that he had set up in power. Verse 36, then the king shall do accordingly to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god. Now, verse 36, there's a shift. So you read the commentators and they'll say, this is a shift in verse 36, appears to be a shift between a description of Antiochus Epiphanes, who's a type of the Antichrist, to an actual description of the Antichrist. And the reason is these next verses describe someone who Antiochus Epiphanes is not. In other words, the things about that you'll read here don't describe his life. It is believed that this is another description of the Antichrist, again, who we saw one of the small horns of the ten horns who will come. There's 10 governmental entities who are remnants of the Roman Empire, the legs of iron, the Antichrist, and this is the actual, this is the guy with who was demon-possessed with the eyes that were glaring from the little horn. And just again, briefly, Dave, can we put up the end times timeline? Again, we've seen this before. We're right here in the present church age. The Bible, the book of Daniel, and I believe the book of Jeremiah speaks of a seven-year period of tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, Israel's trouble. The Antichrist comes, Jesus returns for his church, a reference to the rapture. The Antichrist rises up into power in this time right here. And that's when he comes. And it's here where he desecrates the temple, where the abomination of desolation, we'll hear more about that in chapter 12. He puts it on the altar. We're going to actually read some about that right time. And then there's just a great tribulation that Israel goes through and the people of God go through for 3.5 years. Jesus Christ returns here. There's a millennial reign. And then there's a final judgment, and then there's a new heavens and a new earth. That's a lot. But verse 36, it is believed to be an actual description of the Antichrist. It says, the king, let's read this carefully now. The king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself among every god. He shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has determined shall he be done. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all. So scholars are quick to point out that that does not describe Antiochus Antiochus Epiphanes. In fact, he put an image of Zeus inside the temple. He believed in it. He was a worshiper of pagan gods. And this is referring to someone who exalts himself as God. Antiochus Epiphanes did some horrible things. He put a pig on the altar. But what he didn't do was sit himself on the altar. He never did that. Now, in the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, you don't have to turn there, but it says this, Paul says this to the Thessalonians, says, speaking of the Antichrist, he said, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come," meaning the return of Jesus Christ and his second return, where he comes to judge the earth, "unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin," meaning the Antichrist, "is revealed, the son of perdition." Verse 4, "who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worship, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Antiochus Epiphanes never did anything like that. He worshipped the Greek pantheon. He was a Greek. He put an image of Zeus in the temple, among other things. And so these verses really appear to describe the Antichrist. It says, "he shall regard neither the God of his fathers." Now, some people say that's a reference to the fact that maybe the Antichrist was Jewish, the God of his fathers. I don't know. "Nor the desire of women." Some people say that's a reference to his sexual orientation, which is... It's definitely not a reference to Antiochus Epiphanes, because apparently he was an incredibly sexually immoral man and had many mistresses and things like this. More likely than not, it may be referring to the fact that just the Antichrist rejects lawful marriage. He rejected the desire of women, but actually another set of commentators believes this. You know, there's this concept of, in the Bible, the desire of a virtuous women who they love their children, their nurturing of their children, and they're attracted, you know, to there's a virtue in their life, and this is sort of a reference of saying he's just gonna trash everything that a virtuous woman considers to be virtuous. It's an interesting verse description of the Antichrist. "He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of woman, nor regard any God at all, for he shall exalt himself above them all." And that's, we read about that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5 there. "But in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses and a god which his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things." And that is a reference to the Antichrist just rising to power through materialism, through wealth. He shall come to power. He shall honor. His god will be himself, but also just gold and silver with precious stones and pleasant things. You know, one thing that can be said about the European Union, it's just all about economy now. I mean, that is what every decision of the European Union is governed by. What's the best for the economy? Mammon, the worship of money. Verse 39, "thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain." Then verse 40, it says, "at the time of the end, the king of the south," and speaking of that, in back in the introduction to this whole thing, which is in chapter 10, it did say in verse 14 that this whole vision will be about the latter days, which a reference to the time right before the Messiah. It says, at the time of the end, so during that this seven-year period, and the Antichrist is risen to power, it says the king of the south shall attack him, the king of the north shall come against him. So it's interesting here, again, doesn't appear to be Antiochus Epiphanes at all, because Antiochus Epiphanes is the king of the north. This is an allusion to the latter days where there will be an alliance from the north of Israel, an alliance from the south of Israel that will come against them. There's going to be a great war against the Antichrist, and he will win. He shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He will win this battle. He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. And so he's going to gain an enormous amount of power, the Antichrist. But these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. That's in modern-day Jordan. So it could be, I don't know, Jordan has always been close to the United States. It could be that they're somehow escape from the power of his hands. I don't know. Verse 42, he shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. So he's going to take over an enormous area of land, the Antichrist will. He shall have power over the treasures of golden things and over of the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans, the Ethiopians shall follow at his heel, so northern Africa. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Some people think this the east is a reference to China, that they will start harassing this, whatever this government is that the Antichrist he's going to be gaining all this power, that China is going to start harassing him. The North, possibly Russia, is going to start harassing him as well. There's going to be some kind of conflict. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore, he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many, and he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. And yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. And so he's going to set up shop in Jerusalem. The Antichrist will. That's where he's going to set up shop. We are going to have. We're going to have to end there at this point. And we're going to finish off next week in Daniel chapter 12, a short chapter, but this unveiling of the future, a lot of it, the near term, with incredible specificity. As it gets more longer term, things become a little bit more vague. But you know, some of this stuff we see unfolding just around us today, with again the remnants of the Roman Empire just becoming strong, the confederation of the remnants rather becoming strong. And so, anyway. This is all given. This is a roadmap for all of us to see into the future. In chapter 12, it's just going to really get into it, longer, just about, what's going to happen during this time of tribulation. And I love ending on a positive note. All of this is going to be what's going to culminate after all of this, the rise of this world power. Again, Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. And then I watched, after the rise of the Antichrist, I watched till the thrones were put into the place and the Ancient of Days was seated. He's going to come, and he's going to have court, and he is going to behold one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. That's why Jesus called himself the Son of Man. It's a direct reference to Daniel chapter 7. And the Antichrist will be defeated, and a kingdom will be established at the end of verse 14 of chapter 7, and the dominion of it will be an everlasting dominion. It will not pass away. It shall not be destroyed. So, wow, we did just the book of Daniel, definitely a different book. Definitely part of God's word that the Lord wants us to dive deep into and get an understanding of. The theme of the book, God is in control. He's in control and he knows. I was at a pastor's conference this past week, and that was the theme of the speaker who gave us a series of sermons. God knows. He knows what's going on with your life. Nothing is a surprise. He, just as he wrote out specifically this whole history here in advance, he can do the same thing with your life. He knows what's going on. He is in control. So, we like to end the service with prayer. So,